sometimes we find ourselves in a book like James, where it seems like he is just the most distracted writer in the world, just bouncing from one topic to another, all over the place. And so it can be hard to find the internal logic. Like last week, we saw him talk about, here's what to do if when you find yourself poor or you find yourself rich. Here's how those things affect your spiritual life. And now he turns to trials. Let's talk about trials and temptations. And again, it just seems like a shifting of topics, except there is a tie, right? Something like money can be a trial and certainly can be a temptation, which he also gets to today. Let's read the passage. Let's follow James' logic, which is there, and let's remember that ultimately this is God speaking to us in his word. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? We ask now for illumination, Lord. We are limited in our thinking, in our feeling, in our doing. And so, Holy Spirit, come and open our eyes and ears, incline our hearts, let us not just understand what we're reading, but would you, by the Spirit's help, light it on fire in our hearts. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Many of you probably watched documentaries or read articles or books at this point about the beginnings of social media, right? There was a documentary that came out a few years ago that kind of exposed a lot of the process over the past, 15 years. In these interviews, it seems like there were good intentions by those who developed these things at first. Words were used, like, this will help us with community. This will help us make connections. In fact, 2010, one of the founders of the big ones said he was developing this site to help people share, help people stay connected with their friends and family and the community around them. Great. Right? Who wouldn't want a tool that helps them to stay connected and to share and to go deeper and to maintain some relationships? Now, that was then. This is now. Now we know that at some point along the way of development, many of the people who developed these things knew about the other side, the seedy underbelly, the unintended consequences that some of these tools would have, and they knew quite a bit about it, and they made them anyway. And they also don't let their kids have this technology, which is interesting and telling. This is a human story here. Good intentions. We want connection, community, sharing, growing closer to friends and family. But what we got is comparisons, addiction, high suicide rates, bots, whatever that is, fake news, etc. We will bring people together. Who can argue that social media has not driven people apart, right? Again, a human story that sometimes we want something very good, and the way we try to get it can completely destroy the very thing that we wanted. James gets to that place in this passage this morning. He tells us here that you and me and every human being that's ever lived, we are after something. And we can be our own worst enemy at trying to get it. So we're going to have to receive it from God. Let's just take that and break it apart for our outline. Let's talk about what it is that we're trying to get, how we miss out, and the God who gives. First, what are we after? What are we trying to get? James starts talking about trials again in verse 12. He's talked about this earlier in verse 2 through 4. Remember, we said trials are just the difficulties of being a human in a fallen, messed up world as a fallen, messed up human. Life's hard. Things are difficult. Nothing works right, you know? And he wants to tell them, as he said earlier, if you can hold up, remain steadfast under trial, you're a blessed person. Blessed is the man, he says. In the immediate context, remember, he's been talking about poverty. He could be saying, if you're someone who experiences poverty as a Christian in the Roman Empire, and you boast in Jesus more than you boast in what you don't have or try to get what you don't have, or maybe you have, but you boast in Jesus more than in what you have, you will find the blessed life. And he takes it further. He says, if you hold up by faith in Jesus as you undergo trials that come your way, you will get the crown of life promised by God to those who love him. What is that? Crown of life. We tend to think shiny, you know, jeweled crown like the queen, king, whatever we have now, they have, wears. But it's more a Roman Empire Olympic wreath that they would wear after winning an athletic contest. Paul uses the same terminology. Something about the Christian life is compared to a race, something that requires endurance and bearing up. And this is basic Christianity, that if you persevere through the Christian life, at the end, there is a great reward. And he calls it the crown of life, eternal life with God in the fullness of joy. But he actually goes further in his description here because he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. That's an Old Testament phrase with an Old Testament range of ideas. Remember Psalm 1, the whole book of the Psalms begins, blessed is the man. And then it goes through what he doesn't do. And then it says, he's blessed if his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Jesus uses this language. Blessed are the poor, the meek, etc. What does it mean? You can make the case that James and the other biblical writers use this phrase, this combination of phrases, crown of life, blessed is the man, to sum up, this is what you and I have been hunting for our entire lives. To be blessed, to have the crown of life. It's something deeper than happiness. One author said it is the experience of one privileged to receive and live with God's favor. Right? That's the thing that we are after. There's another author, Andy Crouch, wrote a book. I've referenced it here before, but he talks about an infant. And that when you have an infant, one of the first things, you don't have to teach a baby to do this, one of the first things an infant does is it is trying to find eye contact with its mother. Dad, maybe, who knows? We'll see. But mom, for sure, like trying to make eye contact. And that if you talk to the pediatric neurologist, they will tell you about all the developmental things that's happening in an infant's brain as it sits in the gate. That's all it can do. It's just sitting there. It can only look at its mom, but its brain is developing like crazy. Connections are being made. And Andy Crouch says that is a creational idea, that when the first person had the breath of life blown into his lungs and his eyes opened, the first thing he sees is the face of God Almighty. And that is the thing for which we were made. That is the crown of life. That is blessedness. That's what we've been hunting after and seeking. Now, we might call it different things, right? We call it purpose. We call it meaning. We call it our identity. He wants us to know that is held out. The crown of life, blessedness, it will require endurance. So, you know, what would you call it? And even more than that, are you aware that that's what you're after? Even if you're not conscious of it. I think a lot of people go through their lives and we do whatever we do, and we're never conscious of the fact that there is a motivator behind every single thing, good or bad, that we are after. There is something that is driving us. And again, we use different language for it. We use the little ridiculous hashtag blessed on social media to show those little moments we show the world, those little moments when it feels like we're We're getting close to it, right? Or we've had a taste of it. But this is the longing of the human heart for anyone, Christian or not Christian, doesn't matter. Being born a human, stamped with the image of God, means that you are after this, whatever you would call it. Now, one of our problems is that we want it to be easy to get. We just don't believe James, right? We don't believe that it's going to require suffering and endurance. But that's part of his point. It doesn't come easy. The crown of life comes after you endure, after you suffer. We want it to be simple. Remember, he's speaking to the church here. A couple of implications. One is, there is no blessedness that comes apart from suffering and enduring by faith. You can't have it. It doesn't exist. To have the crown of life requires enduring in faith through all of the miseries of life. And that absolutely bums us out, right? We want a suffering-free existence. We want the easy button for the crown of life. We want to enroll in a degree program, and that's what's going to get me blessedness. Let me take this program. That will get me the crown of life. Let me earn X amount of money. Then I'll be blessed. Let me have this pleasure, that break, that vacation, that relationship. No. No. You can have the crown of life if you endure trials by faith all the way to the end. That's one implication. The other is, there is no blessedness or crown of life that comes apart from faith in Jesus. I mean, look at the end of verse 12. He says, the crown is promised by God to those who love him. Well, who are those who love him? Those who have first been loved by him, right? John's gospel talks about doing the works of God. What are the works of God? The people who love God do the works of God. What are the works of God? To believe in him whom he has sent. To believe in Jesus as the Son of God, Savior of sinners. The crown of life is only possible for those who actually are restored to their Creator through faith in Christ. It's worth asking here at the beginning, is that you? And if you're here and you're not there, you're not a Christian, you're not sure where you stand spiritually, welcome. I do hope that you'll keep coming, and I hope that you'll understand that the scriptures often do this great thing for us. In our world of muddled ambiguity, they graciously draw us a line and help us understand there is something that you are after, and it can only be found in a relationship with the one who made you. And it would be a good thing if after today's sermon, you have to sit with that for a while and reckon with it. Because here's our issue. Whether you're a Christian or not, we seek blessedness and the crown of life in all the wrong places. And that gets us to our second point here. We can miss out on the very thing that we want most. How? Let's talk about temptation. He turns to that in verse 13. Same word for trials. Same exact word in the Greek. Context dictates how you use it. So it's a deliberate move from James to be talking about trials to how trials can turn into temptations. Example, he was just talking about poverty. If you find yourself in a situation of poverty, that is a trial for you. Many of you know that. That's no one argues. It turns into a temptation when financial strain causes you to consider stealing. See the slide. It works the other way, too. You can have the trial of having a lot of money and possessions. If you're on the poverty side, you don't believe that that's a trial, but it is. Both are trials. You could turn that into a temptation if you start counting it or sitting on it like a dragon on its gold treasure trove or trusting in it for security. Not all trials are temptations. Every temptation comes from some moment of trial. What accounts for that? Where does that come from? And James wants to be very clear about one thing. Well, it doesn't come from God like you might think it does. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. As if, you made me this way, what's wrong with you? No. No one can say, I'm being tempted by God. God is holy. He says that he cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What this means is that God is never going to come to you and deliberately, willfully try to get you to do evil. That is not God's nature. He is not the source of your temptation. Now, that's not the same thing as saying, well, God never uses sin or temptation, or somehow sin and temptation exist outside of his sovereign will and he's not in control. No. God, we believe that God is sovereign. Somehow he's in control of everything that happens. There's some mystery in this, but he exercises control over all things in his providence, even sin. My old professor used to say, God uses sin sinlessly. That's a good line. But he's not the tempter. If he's the tempter, he's evil. This isn't hair splitting, by the way. This is just basic theology, and it's actually good news for us because we do believe in our worst moments, when we have been sinful, God can still work out good redemptive things in our lives, in our worst moments, for his glory and the good of other people. That, again, that's great news. If that's not true, we have a lot of questions and a lot of hopelessness. So where does evil come from in our lives? Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There it is. It's our desires. It's interesting that he doesn't mention the devil here. James will talk about the devil. It's obvious that temptations do come to us from the outside. The enemy and his minions, the world and its seductive whatever, can bring things our way. But he wants to talk about, no. Let's talk about what's going on in you. Let's talk about the heart of man. And he wants us to know that the problem is our disordered, twisted, sinful desires. It was that way with our first parents. In Genesis, you read these words. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, to give one insight. And in context, that insight that she's after is to be like God and to know all things and to be in control. So before the skin of the fruit was ever pierced, something had happened on the inside. These desires lure us like bait on a fishing line. We are enticed and led like a trout that sees a fly it's never seen and can't resist it. One pastor that I listen to says, we do what we do because we love what we love. And often what we love is not what God would have for us. Where does it lead? It's the opposite of the crown of life, right? Our desires lure us. They entice us. We find ourselves snagged. And the way he says it is our desires become pregnant. They conceive. Then they give birth to sin. And then we commit the action or say the word or we do the thing or we have the thought. We cave. We don't hold up under trial. We don't stand the test. We fail. Why do we do that kind of thing? That's our attempt at getting the crown of life and blessedness by taking a shortcut. That's what we're doing when we sin. We are taking a shortcut, a suffering-free, pain-free shortcut to the crown of life. And James wants us to know that desire that seems so innocent, when it is given birth to sin, then sin, the cute little baby that you adore, grows up into this disgusting man that is murderous and will kill you. That's the image that he gives us here. Those who find blessedness by, those who hold up under trial by faith find themselves with the crown of life. Those who find blessedness some other way by taking the shortcut through temptation find themselves among the dead, physically, spiritually, hell. Trying to find blessedness on our own ends with the opposite of blessedness. What do we do with that? He tells us in verse 16. So, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. We have to understand the nature of temptation. We need eyes that can see how it works, how it begins, the trickiness of our own hearts. We need to fight to believe the truth and to know it. You know the problem with deception? You're the last person to know when you're deceived. Right? You ever met a deceived person that raised their hand and said, I'm just deceived? No, they think they're absolutely right. You can't reason with a deceived person. Can't be done. It's like somebody with a vision problem. If you are somebody that has a vision problem, you don't know that what you're seeing is fuzzy. You just think that's what the world looks like. If you're colorblind, you don't know that you're missing the color. You just think, this is what the world looks like, until someone comes along and offers you the corrective spectacles. And then you say, oh, what are all these straight lines that I'm seeing? What are these brilliant colors? You didn't know. You were deceived. Which is why it's interesting that he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, plural. He's speaking not to you, but to y'all, right? He wants us to know that we are supposed to be the kind of community that helps each other see what we can't see naturally, right? We're always removing the log from our own eye and trying to remove the speck from a brother's eye, and we're expecting them to do the same thing for us. We're supposed to be a community of honesty, redemptive honesty. That's a strange thing that we're called to as a church, to be a hopeful, expectant people and to be an incredibly realistic people, meaning we can't be naive. We have to sober up to how susceptible to temptation we are personally and the people that we know and love inside the church are as well. And if we can't do that, if we can't be honest and realistic about temptation and sin, here's what we'll end up doing. We will defend evil because we'll find ourselves doing what the church has done historically and recently. We can't see our own evil and sin, our susceptibility. Suddenly we're fighting to defend reputations that don't need to be defended. Holding up leaders whose reputations don't need to be defended. Trying to say, no, the ends matter more than the means, when no, the means and the ends matter. Seeing the reality of temptation will keep us from that kind of thing and will push us toward an honest, humble, repentant, seeing our need for Christ. If we're that kind of community, that's a gift. The other thing here is that we also need to understand the irony. Temptation can never give you what it promises, right? We know that intellectually, but we don't feel that in a moment of temptation. We know when we look at sin rationally, oh, well, this is stupid, right? And we would even say it. But then when you're in the moment of temptation, nothing looks stupid. This is a great idea. Why would I not do this? Which is why we have to remember the thing that we're after. We're after the crown of life. The thing we want most is blessedness. And every temptation offers us a shortcut to get it, a more tangible experience of it, instant gratification for it. Let me ask you, do you, in your temptation, and we all have our brand, right? You have your thing, I have my things. Like, we kind of know, the older you get at least, you know the things that are probably going to trip you up at points. Do you see the thing you're actually after in the temptation itself? Do you see that every moment when you cave is you trying to get the good life, meaning identity, the face of God, with none of the cost? In other words, do you see that the temptation goes much deeper than just the thing that you're getting? It's a difficult thing. We're good justifiers of our actions. We don't see things clearly. Could it possibly be the case that me eating a second piece of cake, a third piece of cake in my case, is that me short-circuiting some kind of, is that me chasing down the crown of life somehow through food? Is it possible that I don't just want the food, I actually want something much deeper than that, and I think that this somehow will get me there? What if our fight against sin and temptation became a fight at that level? That in our prayers, we confess not just the greedy financial move, the callous word, the lustful glance, but that when I made the callous word, it's because I want to be seen as superior, and I want to dominate the people around me because I think that that will give me the crown of life, the good life, what I actually want. What if in our prayers we began to say, you call me, Christ, to die to myself, and my problem is I don't want to die to myself. I want the easy route. If we had that sort of honesty, we could be on the verge of not being deceived. We might find ourselves on the verge of a repentant lifestyle. We could even find ourselves in a position to be humble and to turn back to God, to ask him to give us what we can't seem to acquire and strive for and gather on our own, which brings us to the last point. if we're after the crown of life, but we miss it through our temptations, how do you get it? And the answer is, you can't. You can't get it. You can only receive it. God himself has to give it to you. Let's talk about the God who gives. James feels like he slides on us conversationally. He doesn't. In the face of our temptations to carve out blessedness for ourselves, he brings up the nature of God. Verse 17, he's a giver. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father. All of them. It's in his nature. Whatever you have, it is because he gave it to you. He's not withholding. He's not stingy. He doesn't love to make you miserable. He gives good and perfect gifts to us. It's interesting that James calls him the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. That's a strange title. We get Father. Father of lights casts us back on kind of some creation language, that God is not just the creator. He's the Father, and he is the one who oversees even the initial gifts of creation, light. Even the things like the sun and the moon are basic gifts of God to support life on our planet, right? He wants us to make that equation that he gives at that level and the parking spot in the parking lot, right? He gives it all. And he doesn't change. And the way he says it makes us contemplate the lights. Think about the sun and the moon and the stars. They change. You can see a shooting star every night. My son saw one out of the car window the other night. Dad, I saw a shooting star. And I said, oh, that's great, buddy. And then I thought, a shooting star is a star that's dying. And then I thought, the sun is a star. Uh-oh. You ever have that thought? Like, oh, no. What if the sun shoots? Anyway, I freaked out for a little bit. I got over it. And the point is, with God, even the stars change, God doesn't, right? Even the shadows of the basic blocks of creation, they're shifting, there's movement. The stars fail, God remains the same. He knows what we need. He knows what we're made for. We give birth to sin. And then James wonderfully says, God gives birth to us. New birth. He brings us forth by the word of truth, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The new birth, we read about it earlier. Jesus, to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Nicodemus came asking at night, who are you? What are you, God? And he says, you must be born again. And they have that whole discussion about, how can I be born again? It's interesting that he says it that way. Back to verse 17. Just as God created the lights in the first creation, now he recreates us through the new birth into a new creation. He knows that we have this temptation to get the good life by taking shortcuts. And he knows that the only hope that you and I have of ever changing that is if he remakes us entirely. He knows our hearts and their tendency to evil, so he knows that what we need is a new heart. He knows, and so he gives. And he makes us like the first fruits, the part in the Old Testament of the harvest that is brought out as a down payment on what's to come and offered to the Lord. What that means is that if you come to the God who gives and you trust in Jesus, you are reborn, you're completely new. You're the first fruits, you're completely his. If you actually begin to believe that you're new and that you're his, that changes everything. It changes your willingness to remain steadfast under trial. It changes the way that you fight sin and temptation. He tells us about being reborn. How can we be reborn? You can't make it happen. I used to hear preachers growing up that would say, you must be born again, as if it was something that I could go and do. You can't make yourself be reborn any more than you can make yourself be born in the first place. It cannot be done. God has to do it. So how does that work? Paul actually ties it up in a nice bow for us. He says it this way. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. The Father of lights gives us new birth so that we have new eyes that can see him in his glory. And when we see him in his glory, what we're looking at is the face of Jesus. If you find yourself looking at the face of Jesus, what might you see? You'll see a human who is God, who finally never gave in to temptation, though tempted in every way as we are. You'll see one who was always steadfast under trial to his own death on the cross. You'll see one who was perfect in every way. You'll see one who had every right to deserve blessedness, and one who in every right deserved the crown of life. And what we're told is when he hung on the tree, he became a curse. And what he wore on the cross is the crown of thorns. And he did that so that we might have both, crown of life, blessedness forever. The only way we can hold up under trial is if we stop trusting our ability to hold up and start trusting his holding up for us. But then this follows. If you trust Jesus holding up for you, suddenly over time, you're holding up under trial in ways that you didn't before. That's how the Christian life works. You have to trust that Jesus did everything for you. And then slowly over time, you find that you're becoming like him. He's changing you because he's made you new, with a new nature. Have you received from the God who gives? Have you been reborn? Are you resting in what Jesus did for you, even when you failed to hold up? Do you realize what you're trying to get? The face and the approval of the God who made you. It makes sense out of everything that we do, good or bad. That's what we're after. Every temptation is a shortcut, and it will lead us all the way to death and pollution and misery. But we have a God who gives a new birth, a new nature, so that we have new eyes that can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Look at him. Trust that as you look at him, he's going to make you like him. Fight temptation. Hold up. And let's wait together for the crown. Let's pray together. Again today, Father, we ask you to do for us what we can't do. We can't fix ourselves. We can't make ourselves reborn. We can't see what we can't see. We are limited. So please help. I pray for anyone here who has not been reborn, for anyone here who has a heart of stone. You're the God who takes it out and puts in a heart of flesh. You're the God who gives us new birth. Would you do that for any here who are lacking? And for all of us, would you get our eyes more closely focused on our Lord Jesus, that in him we might see your glory, your face, that we might know your approval, that we might know that the crown of life that we're after is not just all things made right and perfect weather and no more sin, but it is to have you. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. That's